Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathis. Thank you so much for joining us today. You know, there are certain chapters in the Bible that all you have to do is give the book and the chapter and people know what you're talking about. Exodus 20. Matthew 18. Revelation 13. Well, you know what I mean. Another one of those is Romans 13. You'd be in a conversation about this or that, and somebody will say, well, you know, Romans 13, and that's supposed to tell you exactly what that means. We'll be in Romans 13 here today on our Bible study program, and we say good morning and welcome to our guest who is with us on the telephone from St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, Pastor Peter Kurowski. Good morning, St. Peter.
Good morning, St. Chuck. And you made me think of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter,
1 Corinthians 13, another excellent example.
Yes.
What's that
chapter? Nice lead-in.
The love chapter. Oh, yes. The love chapter.
Yeah, you're thinking of the love boat, I bet.
Yeah,
huh?
I know. That's I'm distracted.
When you inflected that.
How are you, sir?
I'm real fine. Blessed, of course, and just happy to be with you and the saints listening to KFUO Radio.
You know, in our many conversations here on the radio, as we've talked about, whether it's been Bible text in the 10 o'clock hour or Ask the Pastor topics in the 11 o'clock hour, I've come to the conclusion that you're a pretty solid, devoted gospel kind of guy. You really like that gospel, don't you?
Well, it is the power of God unto salvation, sanctification, and the only hope that we have in history. And it's so rich and wonderful that like to race to it whenever we can.
So I'm thinking, well, the gospel preacher, Pastor Peter Kurowski, has got to be pretty bored with this text we've got here today. We're talking about paying taxes and showing respect to people and everything. Not a lot of gospel in here, I guess, is there?
Well, there certainly are gifts here, and the government is a gift from God for the sake of the gospel.
Well, if it's a gift, you can have it back. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, you know, without good government, we would be in bad shape, and even without poor government, we would be in bad shape, and God gives us a scaffolding for the sake of the good news of Jesus. No rule or law would be far worse than even a bad government. You know, there was an example in Cleveland where this one man was just beaten to death in a grisly way by 15 people who were totally lawless. And if we had no rule of law whatsoever as a gift, it would be hard for us to proclaim the ultimate gift, Jesus.
Well, our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us with your questions and comments for Pastor Peter Kurowski. Let's begin in prayer before we read this text. Pastor?
Sure. And, Chuck, this is a prayer that the saints have heard before but is appropriate. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have safely brought us to the beginning of this day. Defend us in the same with your mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings, being ordered by thy governance, may be righteous in thy sight. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, life without end.
Amen. Romans 13, when I say, well, you know what Romans 13 says, when somebody interjects that comment into a discussion, what does that usually mean?
Well, different things for different people, for some people it means complete separation of church and state. For other people, it means that we should really give it to them. For other people, it will mean any number of things, Chuck. So you have to listen to the next paragraph that comes forth from their lips.
Let's read this section, verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Pastor Kurowski, can we let's get our context in order here. The way we have approached the book of Romans, we said that chapters 1 through 8 sort of hung together. Chapters 9 through 11 had a kind of a texture and feel all to themselves. Beginning with chapter 12, it was sort of a new section. How does chapter 13 connect to chapter 12, or does it?
Well, Paul does this in his letters often. What he does, Chuck, is he will set forth in the front part of the letter the goodness of God through Jesus Christ and how Jesus is the ultimate power of God for forgiveness, life, salvation, identity, heaven. He is God's great gift. And so Paul talks about earlier in Romans how we are baptized into the body of Christ and we are citizens of heaven. Now, in light of us being citizens in heaven and no longer being conformed to this world, how are we to then be good citizens here on earth? And it's very important for us to be light and leaven and salt on earth, to bring a good flavor and be good citizens so that other people through the gospel can also become heavenly citizens as well through Jesus.
What do you say to the person who is surprised that this section is even in the New Testament or in the Bible? They think of the Bible as a spiritual book. They think of it as a book that deals with God and maybe the church or God's people, whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament. And all of a sudden, the Bible gets its fingers all dirtied up by talking about things that have to do with government and the state. What do you say to a person who's surprised by that?
Well, you know, it makes me think of a person like J.C. O'Neill, who wrote a book called Paul's Letter to the Romans, and he said, these seven verses that you just read, Chuck, have caused more unhappiness and misery in the Christian East and West than any other seven verses in the New Testament. And occasionally we hear something like that, and we're kind of astonished. Couple things. It reminds
me of
number one.
What did he mean by that?
Well, just a sense that I think a lot of people are so anti-government, and here especially when you go back to the word context, you had Nero, who was the Roman ruler at the time, was a ruthless madman, leaving a stream of people murdered all around him. He was a real nutcase. He was neurotic. He was nasty. He was just ruthless. And so he's saying, well, how on earth could Paul possibly ask Christians to submit to someone that was Hitler-like, Stalin-like?
That is an excellent question.
Yeah. It is. And it's a great one to wrestle with. And at first glance, you could kind of sympathize with Mr. O'Neill. But then the Holy Spirit, I think, makes us think a little bit deeper here and raises the question, okay, yeah, this is difficult. This is not easy. But what's the alternative? You know, do we rush to a French Revolution where they had no rule of law and the murder and the mayhem and the bloodshed was even worse than it was under Stalin, however bad it was there? So Paul is really a pragmatist. I think probably, Chuck, this is showing the pragmatic, the
Paul
sanctified.
Paul is a pragmatist? Not a word that I usually associate with Paul.
You're so fast, you didn't let me sneak my adjective in here. No. He's a sanctified pragmatist.
Oh, okay.
but he really is a realist here, and you see that not only in this section, but just even how he treats the whole subject of slavery and how he treats some really delicate issues. He gets at them indirectly to ultimately bring them down, if you will. But here Paul, I think, is very much a pragmatist because he knows that a lot of Christians would have been tempted to become revolutionaries and rise up against Nero. But had they done something like that, they would have been wiped out. In theory, Christianity could have been wiped out, and there would have been absolutely no way for the gospel to go forth, and people would have quickly done more harm than good. So I think Paul, and this is one of the big principles of Paul, that we don't do more harm than good wittingly, and to see that there must be a place for the rule of law. The common thread that ran through the head of the founders and framers of our Constitution, Chuck, as they looked at Moses and they looked at Paul and they looked at the whole of Scripture, was there must be rule of law or else you end up with lawlessness, which is just a terrible place for Satan to do almost whatever he wants.
In our country, particularly at this time in our history, we have what appears to be a well-developed sense of the separation of church and state. It certainly is well-developed from the standpoint of protecting the state from the church. Whenever the church seems to be in a position to influence the state, there are no shortage of voices of people saying, oh no, this far and no farther. I'm not so sure it works the same way in the opposite direction in terms of fervor, where we're careful to protect the church from the state, but you know what I mean.
Right.
In any case, if you say to a person who is an ardent separation of church and state advocate that the authority to govern, that the state gets its authority to govern from God, that is fundamentally out of bounds for them. Would you agree?
For them it is, yes.
And do you take that on? Do you simply say, well, you know, I'll look for maybe more a fertile ground for discussion? Would you be willing to try to make the case to an ardent church-state separate proponent that...
Sure. Yeah, I think we can do that nicely and say, you know, I understand your point, sir, but historically that's never been the case in our country's history. From the very beginning, we had chaplains for our Congress. From the very beginning, we even had people like Thomas Jefferson using tax money to promulgate the Sermon on the Mount, you know. We had people worshiping Thomas Jefferson again, who was probably the most liberal of all the fathers, for a year and a half, worshiped in the Rotunda, and had worship services conducted there. From the very beginning, there never was a sense among the framers and founders of separation of church and state. They were very careful, and they lived in a tension. They didn't want a state church, and they didn't want complete separation of church and state. They really were somewhere in the middle, Chuck. They lived in a nice tension there. And I would just tell them, you know, historically, that's never been the case.
My memory is that the reformer Martin Luther, in his explanation of the Fourth Commandment, talks about authority. Does he not? Does the
Yes.
Fourth Commandment have anything to say, or is there any link between the Fourth Commandment and Romans 13?
Yes, and even not only the Fourth Commandment, but in the fourth petition of Martin Luther, too, he prays for 18 different things, you know, that are part of daily bread, and it's everything from good weather to good government. So you have this... emphasis in Lutheran theology that government is a good gift from God, and without the government, we just will not be able to have the freedom that we need to proclaim the gospel. And so you find it, you know, in Lutheran theology, in our whole approach to church and state relationships. So it's both in the petition, and it's in fact, the petition is just really neat, Chuck, when Luther defines defines what daily bread is, he says everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, wife, etc. And then he gets good weather, peace, and good government, and faithful rulers. So Lutheran theology is very much in tune with that, and as you said with the fourth commandment, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. And that language, part of it comes right out of Romans 13.
If I call myself a Christian, and in identifying myself as a Christian, what I mean by that is that I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for my sins and rose again to win for me eternal life, but I do not believe God is present in the civil realm as a citizen. I believe that God is absent from that realm, which I think is not unusual probably for American Christians to hold that view. If that's my view, have I done violence to the Scriptures?
Yes, yeah. Every good gift is mediated through Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man, Paul tells us. By him all things were created. Through him all things were created. And then Paul writes, by Jesus all things hold together. So there is no good gift that comes apart from Jesus, including the good elements of government there, in a non-sacramental way, but in a gift way. Jesus is in, with, and under, you know, all things. He is Lord of all things, working everything together for the good of his bride, the church. And so to in any shape or form imply that Jesus is absent is just contrary to a full doctrine of the real presence, if you will, if I could use that language. But Christ is intimately involved in everything. Paul said at Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. So Christ is Lord of the universe, fills all things.
So I'm thinking that that would be just an argument that would be very, very tough to win. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of a debate with somebody? Not, I'm not talking about a fellow pastor now, but trying to make that point with somebody who's really clinging to a separation of church and state, God's absence from the state. Have you ever found yourself actually in that debate?
Sure.
Did
and
you
I think
win?
The latter. Well, I think from a historical point of view, one can make the case for how the founders and framers drew from the Scriptures deeply in order to come up with checks and balances, separation of powers, realizing the doctrine of sin and how power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You can make the empirical case for that, but the other one would be only to the eyes of faith.
Let's set Nero aside for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
Nero's atrocities are well documented, but let's just set Nero aside for a moment. How would you respond to somebody who asks you this question? Pastor, how can Paul say this about the authorities when he must have had full knowledge of what the authorities in the person of Pontius Pilate did to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? A completely innocent man condemned by these governing authorities, as represented by Pontius Pilate, in a totally and completely unfair and unjust action. How can Paul defend his verses here in Romans 13 having that knowledge?
Sure. Paul even plays off of that, I think, in a very wonderful way. And in part, Chuck, I think you're referring to the John 19 account where Jesus and Pilate have this little debate. In the same word for authority here, exousia, delegated power, power that comes from God, is the word that is at issue in that debate. And Pilate is kind of haughty here and naughty, and he says to Jesus in John 19:10, "Don't you realize that I have power, authority, either to free you or to crucify you?" And at this point, Jesus tempers Pilate's self-estimate of power, and he says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." John 19:11. So Pilate had authority, but he misuses it. And both Jesus and both Paul, articulate a theology that when the state tells us to do something contrary to the explicit will of God, then we say with the Apostle Peter, it's better to obey God than man. But here Jesus submits to the authority of Caesar, if you will, but he reminds Pilate that the ultimate authority comes from God.
Pastor Kurowski, what kind of balance is restored? What kind of benefit is received when someone who is a Christian begins to lay hold of or take a grasp of the fact that God is in the state as much as he is in the church? There may be it may play out differently. Certainly, for example, forgiveness plays out differently in the church than it does in the state. But God is present in both. When I come to realize that and maybe change my mind that God must be, by definition, absent from the state, what opens up for me?
Sure. Well, again, we see that God is in control of every single aspect of life, both temporal and spiritual. And we see that the words of Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God render to him. And we see that play out here, that the function of the state and the function of the church are two different things. Through the state, God wields the sword. Through the church, God gives the chalice and forgiveness of sins. And so God operates in two different ways. Luther has this phrase that God comes to us through government and baptism. And we might say God comes to us in government and the gospel, but in different ways. Through the government, it's an enterprise of the law, and through the church, it's an enterprise of the gospel. But this is how God works, government and gospel.
I don't remember the name of this woman. I remember a case some years ago where there was a woman who was on death row in Texas, and she was scheduled to be executed. And I think she had committed murder, if I recall correctly, and she had been properly, her case had been properly tried, and all the laws had been rightly applied, and she had been condemned to death. Apparently, while she was on death row, she became a Christian, and she became a wonderful Christian, and her testimony was superb, and because of her Christian witness, and because of her obvious state of repentance in that she acknowledged that what she had done was terribly wrong and that she had asked for forgiveness, a number of American Christian leaders came to her defense and tried to plead her case with the governor of Texas, who might have been George Bush at the time, I'm not sure, but that, you know, her death should not take place. And in that case, the state did not listen to the church, and she was executed. Now, those people who advocated that she should not be executed because of her Christian confession, were they in sync with Romans 13 or out of sync? We'll answer that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Peter Kurowski with us. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, parenting strong-willed kids. Do you have one? And giving moms permission to recharge. Plus, learning valuable lessons from our past mistakes. All that and more coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This is the final week of our listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. We Jews have inherited much of great value from our fathers. One of the greatest of these gifts is the gathering of a community together, not just as tribes, but also as people who want to listen to God's words and to hear them taught among us. For centuries in our synagogues, we would extend the hearing of God's words by doing them in our cities. In my epistle, I gave an example. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. When one became ill, we always sent out the rabbi to see that person in his home. The rabbi would then anoint the brother with oil. Our friend Luke the physician tells us from his Greek teachers that more people have been healed with oil than by medicines. In Jerusalem, we extend our assembly not just through the one who teaches, but also through the elders, and the rabbi is one of the elders. The elders take those prayers from the church and bring them to those who are sick. There the sick man receives the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. The prayers are not received by the sick man until he is touched by the elders who are sent out from the assembly. Lord, it is good to gather together to hear your words, but help us not to be satisfied with hearing only. Help us to take your words to our neighbors and to speak them through your mighty acts of rejoicing, healing, and forgiving. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our great physician of body, mind, and spirit. Amen.
Do the Drive Your Bike Challenge, and you could win one of two new bicycles from Sunset Cyclery and TrailNet.org. Any errand you use your bike for instead of your vehicle qualifies for the challenge. You can ride your bike to work, school, shopping, a restaurant, cafe, or fast food, bike through lane, post office, library, or video store, ATM machine, maybe the park or the zoo. May is National Bike Month. Learn more at TrailNet.org. That's TrailNet.org.
If you'd like to join us in our conversation here on Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Our guest is Pastor Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. The case that I was referencing before we went to the break is a case from 1998, and the woman who was on death row was Carla Faye Tucker. She was found guilty of participating in pickaxe murders of one Jerry Lynn Dean and another individual, Deborah Thornton, that took place in June of 1983. She acknowledged her guilt, and Pat Robertson was among some of the religious leaders who petitioned then-Governor of Texas George Bush to request a reprieve. She was, however, executed, and I'm wondering if when Christian leaders like Pat Robertson began attempting to influence the governor of Texas, the church influencing the state, whether or not that was appropriate in the shadow of Romans 13 or inappropriate. What's your opinion?
Well, Chuck, you can almost anticipate my opinion here or conviction. Yes and no. Certainly they had a legal right to ask for Carla Faye Tucker clemency, and that the governor, which was then George Bush at the time, would pardon her. So they certainly had a legal right to do that. I think if they said, in the name of Christ, we order you to do this, or you must do this, then they are confusing the two kingdoms here, because in the church, we bring forgiveness, and Carla Faye Tucker evidently had become a beautiful Christian. and had received the gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation, and now we have every reason to believe that she's in heaven with Christ and free and home. But they on the one hand had the right to petition, on the other hand to say that this is something that the governor had to do would be going too far, because I think
they probably it would be more correct to say, if we were to paraphrase, that they said to Governor Bush, you ought to do this.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you know, they can make that plea. They can make that case. But they needed to be mindful, I think, that Governor Bush had presided over 130 executions before this. And so there were issues of precedent and all kinds of other issues here, too, that were legal issues. And the role of the church is, again, to bring forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The role of the government, we learn in Romans 13 here, is to prevent anarchy, to punish people for evil deeds, and to safeguard freedoms. So they can do that as long as they keep these two roles in mind and don't confuse them. And so on the one hand, they had a right, Chuck, certainly to advocate clemency for
Carl Tucker. As citizens, they had a right.
Sure.
As churchmen?
Well, not in an official state where they would go, you know, if I would, for instance, give you two examples, if I would go and have been part of that and wearing my clerical vestments and things like that, I think that would be confusing to people. I have a right as a citizen, but I don't have a right as a pastor in the name of Christ to say this is what must be done again. On the other hand, the same thing, you know, if we have people that have not been at church, I don't have the right to take on the role of a police officer and go out with a gun and say, if you're not in church on Sunday, we're going to arrest you, you know, something like that. Again, the role of the church is different than the role of the state, and they certainly had a legal right to petition for clemency, but they didn't have a mandate that it must be done from Christ, because, again, Paul says the role of the government is different here.
Verse 3 of Romans 13 says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Well, not always. If we wanted to sit down and make a list, we could make quite a long list of rulers who have been horrible, who have been the very, in some ways, embodiment of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
What are you talking about here, Paul? As you pointed out, the ruler at the time, Nero, was a horrible ruler. So how can Paul make this statement, and what are we supposed to do when the governing authority is evil?
Yeah. Here Paul is not unaware, because, you know, he had been beaten up a few times himself and the like. And he'll make the case, you know, that the government has limits to it. And depending on the situation, now here he's talking about ideally, too. And so ideally, a government ruler would be a person that would curb evil and do good. So he's raising the ideal for the Christian, and he's raising the ideal for the state here, too, because in time, I think the Holy Spirit enabled Paul to see that there would be Christians who would become rulers. And this is teaching them that if you take a place or if you have a vocation where you are involved in government, be a good ruler, you know, out of love for Christ and for the sake of conscience. So Paul is doing several things with this text. He's teaching long-term as well as identifying something very practical, that the Christians need to be very good citizens.
In verse 3, I guess it is, Paul says, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a distinction between good works in the right-hand kingdom, the kingdom of the church, and good works in the left-hand kingdom, the kingdom of the state?
Mm-hmm. Yes. We constantly enjoin people to do good works, whether they be believers or unbelievers. In the realm of the state, in the temporal kingdom, we're very pleased whenever there's outward obedience. In the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, though, St. Paul would say what we look for is faith active in love. And so we look at the internal, and we look at the motive, I think, and hopefully for the Christian, it's love of Christ. But we're just happy when there's just civic righteousness and people, according to their conscience, simply outwardly are good citizens and do good things, regardless of what their motive might be.
If I were to make a statement like this, quoting from Romans 13, beginning at verse 4, "For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." If I were to cite that verse and then make the case to you that it's God's will for us to have capital punishment, what would you say?
The vengeance can be taken in any number of ways, and nowhere in the New Testament are we given a direct command that capital punishment is the way to mete out, you know, crime. Here again, as Christians and Lutheran Christians, Chuck, I suspect in our congregation we have people that are pro capital punishment and people that are against capital punishment. And with natural reason and with prudence and common sense and intellect, people have to vote on that kind of issue according to the dictates of their conscience. So, you know, it's something where Lutheran Christians are free to agree and disagree.
If I were to turn that coin over and say that God in Jesus Christ has reconciled the world to himself, and that in this New Testament era, it is never appropriate for a government to exercise authority as it pertains to capital punishment. Capital punishment is immoral, unethical, and wrong. What would you say?
Yes, Chuck, go ahead. I'm sorry. I was waving at my wife while you were talking, because what's happened is we got a little interference with the phone here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and I was just trying to do sign language as you were talking
all right,
there.
Well,
and I didn't know if it was being picked up in your listening audience, and was just trying to be polite there.
Well, we heard a little bit of noise, but that's all right.
Okay, so good. I didn't know if that was screening out.
Do you want me to restate my question?
Would you please?
Sure. I'd be happy to do that. It's always good to wave to your wife when she's trying to get your attention. The question is... What would you say to somebody who says, in the wake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the act of God to reconcile the whole world to himself, capital punishment is now forbidden by the Bible, and based on its immorality, it is unethical to use the tool of capital punishment? What would you say?
Well, there's just nothing in Scripture that says that, so they would definitely be going beyond Scripture and even beyond our text here. Here we are told the government, you know, bears the sword. And so it's just well-meaning, but going beyond Scripture and failing to understand.
Can I read, you know, capital punishment into bears the sword? Am I permitted to do that?
Yes. Yes. Because eventually Paul would yield to capital punishment. His head would be lopped off by a sword. And the apostles...
Well, there's a strange irony in that, isn't there?
Isn't there? Yes. Yeah. The symbol of the state, historically, has been the sword. The symbol of the church has been the chalice. And where there's proper understanding of the chalice, there is less malice. If people could understand the goodness of God in Christ, there would be far less need to wield the sword. The church wields the word. The state wields the sword. And... God willing, in the state, there will be proportionate punishment to the crime. If a person steals a piece of bubble gum, you don't want to have them face capital punishment. That would be outrageous. So there are natural reason and prudence and other factors come into a proportionate penalty for the crime.
All right, let's explore another distinction here between church and state, or kingdom of the right and kingdom of the left. In Ephesians chapter 5, which husbands love to go to, so they can get to verse 22 where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." If you back up one verse and get to verse 21, Paul writes that we ought to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is submission language here in Ephesians 5. In Romans 13, there is subjection language. Verse 5 of Romans 13 says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Is there a church-state difference, if you will, between subjection in the kingdom of the left and submission in the kingdom of the right?
Well, they're both the same word, hypotage, in the original here, Chuck, and we are to constantly, I would submit, be good submitters. We are to submit to the state unless it tells us to do something explicitly contrary to God's word of law and gospel. And in the husband and wife relationship, we are to submit also to one another. The husband is to love the wife, and the wife is to respect the husband. And ideally, in a good relationship, both are trying to out-submit one another. And I would submit that the word submit is another word for love here, too.
So when one of us gets full of righteous indignation about our despicable president or our despicable senator or our despicable presidential candidates or our despicable Supreme Court or whatever it is, we're all up in arms because we're not happy with government. Then somebody comes along and says, well, not so fast. You know, Paul defends the practice of paying taxes to the government there in Romans chapter 13, and that means God wants you to pay your taxes, no matter how unfair or how inappropriate that may seem. You know, I'm told that some of my taxes go to Planned Parenthood. Pastor Kurowski, I got a problem with that. But I guess Romans 13 is telling me that I've got to accept that. Is that what it's saying?
Well, as citizens, we want to engage in the process and make sure, as far as possible, that whatever we can do, that we try to see the taxes don't go in abundance to evil places. In the same breath, Chuck, a couple times now I've been out to Washington, D.C., and I see wonderful Christian workers out there who are part of the government process, working really hard to do the good things that you intimated there. And so we have to be aware that government, fortunately in our society, just has some wonderful Christian people who in very intelligent, thoughtful, compassionate ways are working toward just laws, due process, and many good things that make for good government. And taxes are no fun, I think, for most of us, yet as Christians we see a larger picture. If we have no taxes, we'll have no army. If we have no army, we'll have no freedom. I recently looked at a map in Afghanistan. And imagine for a moment, Chuck, if in the state of Missouri, the only highways we had, the only roads that we had were Highway 44 and 70. No other roads, period. That's what Afghanistan is, because they have hardly any taxes, any rule of law, no structure, and they have only one big highway in the whole country. And so there is a proper blessing of taxes, too, and the Christian realizes that, yes, some of it goes for evil things, sad to say, but on the other hand, taxes go for many good things, from education to roads to helping people that are very poor, and for the army and for freedom.
Well, there is certainly a separation of church and state in our country, but the separation of church and state ends within the individual. There's no way that I can be a citizen and only a citizen at one moment, and a Christian and only a Christian at another. I am, at the same time, a saint and citizen, if you will.
Good.
So when my Christian faith informs my citizenship that I ought to vote in ways that seem to support godly causes and God's will, and I ought to be aware of what the candidates believe about things like abortion and whatever it is. Once my Christian side has informed my citizen side, if my citizen side goes its own way over there in the kingdom of the left, is that sin?
if we go our own way and we go against conscience, that's why at the end of verse 5, there's that beautiful little phrase, five words, for the sake of conscience there. And, you know, those are key words there. The word conscience means con, with, and science, knowledge. We're not only to listen to that little voice box called conscience within our mind, but we are to be informed and make the best possible decision for the sake of the gospel that we can. And Paul is saying, don't use your liberty here, same argument in Romans 6, but as baptized Christians, love the Lord with all your mind, don't compartmentalize your life, and be responsible, and really think carefully so that we are marvelous manna pieces and not behaving like crumb bums.
So if my candidate is aligned with my thinking, if I'm like-minded with my candidate on taxes and the war in Iraq and illegal immigration and any of a number of things, so that he's just almost a perfect match, but he's an ardent pro-choice supporter, does that mean I can't vote for that person?
No, you have to make the best possible choice you can. And there's not going to be, I think, a candidate that really covers all the bases. And here the church, what it ought to do is to avoid telling the saints from the pulpit for whom to vote. But they try to use the fullness of Scripture to make the very best stewardship choice they can. And granted, for many Christians, if a person is pro-choice, that's really hard for them to support such a candidate, but the alternative may be even worse.
Well, I can understand why a person who is wearing his citizen's hat might say to the pastor, don't preach to me from the pulpit about the people for whom I should vote or the people for whom I should not vote.
Mm-hmm.
I can see where somebody wearing the citizen's hat might say that. But if what we've said here today is true, that God is present in the state or in the civil realm as much as he's present in the church realm, even though those two presences are not exactly the same, what's wrong with the pastor telling me how to vote from the pulpit? He's God's representative, isn't he?
Well, when it comes to God's word of Scripture, we are to be faithful in parting that word, but when it comes to other areas that really technically are outside of Scripture, we don't have any specific divine revelation to really indicate whether one candidate is better than the other. The same Scriptures tell us, put no trust ultimately in princes. We have a 1995 CTCR document, Commission of Theology and Church Relations document in our Missouri Synod, Chuck, that draws a picture of a triangle graph, and the more pointed pastors become in the pulpit, the less people hear the gospel. And what we end up doing is taking our real power, the gospel, for kind of a dubious opinion, exchanging it for a dubious opinion that may or may not be correct. So the real power is all about the person and work of Jesus. And when pastors get too political, the good news of Jesus gets obscured.
All right, in the few minutes that remain here, verse 7 says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I think frequently when we get to that verse, we start talking about taxes and revenue. And we point out that Paul is saying that as a Christian and as a citizen, you need to pay your taxes. We probably talk less about respect and honor. For those of us who on April 15th, with our teeth clenched, sent our taxes in to Uncle Sam grudgingly, for those of us who cursed the Democrats under our breath because of those taxes, or cursed the Republicans, or cursed the senators, or cursed our most cursable representatives, what does respect and honor have to say to us here in verse 7?
Yes, great question. We are to respect Hillary Clinton and John McCain and Barack Obama. We are to respect their office. That is proper. That is God-pleasing. Even Jesus showed respect to Pilate, who he knew would give him lack of due process. And so as Christians, we are to show respect. Whenever someone asks you to hope within you, said the Apostle Peter, use that opportunity, but do it with gentleness and respect.
You know, if you get on the Internet and look at some of the political blogs that are out there,
yes,
the viciousness is unbelievable.
Yeah, it's terrible.
I think we've sunk to a new low here on this
mm-hmm.
question.
Yeah. Well, you can't have a civilization without civility. And civility is, for the Christian, if you will, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, something that should adorn our witness. And I get a little troubled, too, when I see Christians making outlandish statements. I heard a Lutheran pastor once said that I never communed a Democrat knowingly. I've heard another, Lutheran pastor say, how can Republicans be Christians? These statements are way overboard, and they're subject to monolithic madness where we paint people all with one brush. And that's just not accurate, loving, or charitable. I think if we can do anything in this election year is to model civility out of love for Christ, who was very civil to even a Pontius Pilate.
In the book of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, do we see evidence of Paul practicing what he preaches here? He appears before Felix and Festus. He shows respect to them as governors in the civil realm. Do we get to see him practice what he preaches?
Yes, he does a very, very good job. He refers to them with honor, with dignity, respect, because Christ died for them as well. And they are the object of God's salvation. And I think that's what we have to see beyond all this, and to see that this is love, too. To show respect is part and parcel of showing love.
You know, in my memory, I don't know that I can ever remember hearing a sermon on this subject. Not telling people how to vote or telling people about Republicans and Democrats, but talking about the government in the context of a Romans 13. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on that. Have you preached that?
I have. I know my good friend Pastor Baker has preached a number of sermons on this subject. I know he loves Romans 13. But we don't hear many, I think, Chuck. And here there's a vacuum, and we could sure use a lot more, especially on the relationship of the two kingdoms and how we then live in light of Christ's love.
Well, now that civil realm has in some ways descended to a new uncivil depths, maybe that would be a good time to talk about that a little bit.
I think so. We got a wonderful redemptive moment, Kairos moment here, Chuck, to do precisely just that.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Peter Kurowski, our guest here on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Coming up next, Pastor Randy Wilkin on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.